We're in the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, where John lays out his thesis statements, really, what he's going to argue, what he's going to show to us. When we looked last time at verses 1 through 5, we saw that was the incomparable Word, the incomparable Word. And we saw there that the points that the Word is eternal, the Word is God, the Word is the Creator, the Word is life, and the Word is light. So John is speaking of this eternal Word, this Word who was with God and yet was God. And this Word made all things, and this Word gives life and light. And this light could not be overpowered by the darkness, verse 5. John goes on to describe this light a little more, and we can look at the second section now, verses 6 to 13, which I've called the incandescent Word. The incandescent Word. You know the word incandescent? We don't use it so much anymore in these days of curly Q compact fluorescent light bulbs. And some of you children may not know what incandescent lights are. Incandescent light bulbs are the ones with the little thread in there that glows when you pass electricity through it. And these are those bulbs that some are so intent on banning. But incandescent means shining brilliantly. It means radiant, glowing, luminous. And it's a perfect word to describe the intense light that Jesus Christ is, that this Word is. So let's look at this incandescent Word as we read John 1, verses 6 through 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here we see in this section, verses 6 to 13, we see the witness to the light, the coming of the light, the rejection of the light, and the reception of the light. Let's look first at the witness to the light, verses 6 to 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, in these days, when John is writing, when a king or an emperor of some or someone of great importance was on his way to a city, a herald might be sent to announce his coming and to prepare the people. If you were a king and you came into a city and they didn't know you were coming and the place was looking run down and ragged and like a dump, that would not be a good way to welcome the king, would it? And so a herald would go ahead to make sure the people understood, hey, the king is going to be here in a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Make sure you're ready for him. Well, John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice here that John was sent from God. He was not a self-appointed prophet, but he was sent from God himself. Now, John the Baptist is, of course, an important person in the life of Christ. All four Gospels talk about his ministry of preparation. Even the Gospels that omit Jesus' birth and early life, like Mark and John, include the story of John the Baptist because he is so central to what God is doing. This herald is so important to the story. Luke, for example, starts with the story of John's birth. We only get John the Baptist's birth narrative from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew 3, Mark 1, all talk about John the Baptist. In Mark 1, John calls people to repentance and testified of Christ. We see John's testimony in John chapter 1. We won't look at it in great detail today because we'll look at this in future weeks. But we see his story in John 1, verses 19 to 34. Let me just read that. This is a testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, this is a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3. And all four Gospels use this reference in Isaiah to talk about John the Baptist. In fact, John uses it of himself here. Let's continue, verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Well, there's that word testify, and there's the echo of what John says in verses 6 to 8, where it says that this man, John, verse 7, came to testify about the light, or to witness about the light. And then verse 8 says, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So we see in verses 19 through 34, as we just read, that this testimony of the Apostle John was that he was the Lamb of God. It says in verse 29, it says that he is the preexistent one. He existed before me, verse 30. It says he is the one who baptizes in the Spirit, verse 33. And he is the Son of God, verse 34. "I have testified that this is the Son of God." This word testimony is used, witness, testify, testimony, all the same root, used about 50 times in John's Gospel. And John is making a case like a good lawyer, and he, like a good lawyer, brings witnesses to testify, and you might call this sort of a courtroom of his gospel. And he calls an unimpeachable witness here in John the Baptist to speak of who Jesus is. He came to testify about the light, the life, and the word. And why is that? John 1:7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So John's purpose, that is John the Baptist's purpose, as well as John the Apostle's purpose, is that all might believe through the testimony of these men. This word translated believe in verse 7, as I told you a few weeks ago, is used about 100 times in John's Gospel. And this is the first time believe is used. Verse 7, you of course know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 11:25-26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Well, this term belief, related to the word faith, is used many, many times in John's Gospel. And again, that is one of the themes that the Apostle John is using in this prologue to point us to this belief in Jesus Christ. So, John the Baptist. Try not to confuse you. John the Baptist, John the Apostle. John the Baptist's role was to testify about the light, to testify, as we said before, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, he is the preexistent one, he is the one who baptizes in the Spirit, and he is the very Son of God. We'll look at this passage later on in coming weeks. So we've seen the witness to the light. Let's look now at the coming of the light. Verse 9 of John chapter 1. "There was the true light coming into the world, which enlightens every man." Notice here that John calls this the true light. This is not some artificial light like we have in here. This is not some reflected light like the moon reflects the sun's light. This was the true light. This is that which has light in itself. This is the real thing. This is genuine. John often speaks of the genuineness of Christ. John 6:32, Jesus calls himself the true bread from heaven. He's not just the bread from heaven, but he's the true bread of heaven, the genuine, real bread from heaven. In John 6:55, Jesus says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And remember in John 15, when Jesus says, "I am the vine," remember that passage? He actually says, "I am the true vine. I am the real vine, the genuine vine." And this true light, this genuine light, comes into the world. And this world is also an important theme in the Gospel of John. It's used 80 times in John's Gospel, approximately. 24 times in his letters also. So even his short letters, he uses it 24 times. And more than half the times this word world is used in the New Testament are by John the Apostle. Now, difficulty with words sometimes is that they have different meanings in different contexts. The word world can mean different things. Sometimes with John it means all creation. It's all that has been made. Or of all mankind, of all persons. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense of all the earthly forces that are arrayed against God. Like, do not love the world nor the things in the world. The sort of things that are sinful in the world. And this verse, verse 9, the world is a place that the Word created. The Word created the world, and now he comes into the world. He enters the world that he himself has made. And this light comes into the world, and it enlightens every man. And the light is there, although some will not receive it. Look at John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. John 3, 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So in this metaphorical sense of this light that comes into the world, what does John say in chapter 3? That these men saw the light, but they hated the light and they hid themselves from it. They did not want their evil deeds to be exposed. They were in love with their sin and they wanted to hold on to their sin rather than come to believe in this light, Jesus Christ. So the witness to the light, the coming of the light, verse 9. Let's look now at the rejection of the light. The rejection of the light, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, I see this as one of the saddest passages in the Bible. How unspeakably heartbreaking that this one who is a word from God, God himself, he is the life, he is the light, the true light, the one who made all things. This light came into the world, but he was not known, and he was not received. It would be sad enough if he were a stranger or an alien and was rejected. But it says in verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You can imagine if you had a relative you haven't seen for many years or maybe never met, and he came to visit you, and when he should be welcomed and loved, he was rejected and cast out. That's the kind of thing we see here. This light, this word, came to his own just pushed him away, did not receive him. This word, this light, came as a man to men and was rejected by men, and he came as a Jew to Jews and was rejected by the Jews. Verse 10 talks about the world rejecting him. Verse 11 talks about the Jews rejecting him. Those were his own, the Jews. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the promised coming one. And yet he was rejected by the Jews. Now, of course, we see this rejection most fully at the time of the crucifixion. But throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well, we see Jesus coming to them. And maybe for a time they are entranced with Jesus' miracles and his words. But they ultimately keep rejecting him. Look at John chapter 6 after he's fed 5,000 men and who knows how many more women and children. And yet at the end of that chapter, they're not hailing him as the creator of all things and as the Son of God, but they reject him. It says that there were those who just walked away from him. They didn't believe in him anymore. They just left Jesus. Other places where we see Jesus speaking and being rejected by the Jews. In fact, I think John is setting up often contrasts. Remember in John chapter 4, what was the, you might call, the big first success of Jesus in the Gospel of John, we see is with the Samaritans, right? The Jews largely rejected Jesus, but we see this village of the Samaritans in John chapter 4, and many of them believe in Jesus Christ. This sinful woman believes in Jesus, while this man Nicodemus in John chapter 3 has a hard time coming to terms with who Jesus is. This one who was the teacher of Israel, at least at first, had a hard time understanding and accepting who Jesus was, but this sinful Samaritan woman believed in him. These Jews very often wanted Jesus just to perform his miracles. They wanted a free lunch. And yet, when he wouldn't do that for them, they rejected his lordship.
So is that the contrast with the Samaritans? He preached who he was, and he preached the gospel, but when you use food and things to evangelize with, it's not as effective.
Yeah, well, yeah, Jesus didn't do a miracle, really, with the Samaritan woman, did he? I mean, he kind of read her thoughts, knew where she was, but he didn't come in and heal her or do anything that might appear magical or miraculous, and yet they still believed his word. But when Jesus did the miracles, people still didn't believe. And that's a good lesson to us, people who really want to see signs and wonders in our own day to bring people to Christ. Imagine if we had these resurrections and all these healings and things, and wouldn't millions come to Christ? Well, we have the testimony of the Gospels that that's not the case. In many cases, it just hardens the heart even more. And people who want to reject Christ will find ways to reject him, even if the evidence is clear before them. So, yeah, that's a very good point. And so we shouldn't rely on signs and wonders to change hearts, but only on the Spirit of God working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at the sweep of Jesus' ministry and how there were times when he spoke to vast crowds and he was overrun with those who wanted to be healed of sicknesses and delivered from demons. And yet at the end, as he bore our sins in his body on the cross, he did so with only a few friends brave enough to be with him in his death. And so these who should have received him, who had been told many years before that he would come, did not receive him. But as sad as this was, it was not a surprise. This rejection of this word, this light, the Son of God, was foretold 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And not only was this rejection not a surprise, it was part of God's plan. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is a very important verse for those of us who believe and teach the sovereignty of God, yet the responsibility of men. Acts 2, this is when Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So here he's mentioning, just as we did, all these miracles Jesus did. That was a way of attesting who Jesus was. It was testified to who Jesus was. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we see here that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus, and so were the Romans, these godless men who delivered him to death. And yet, this death, this rejection of Christ, was part of God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God planned it this way. And if the Messiah had not been rejected, he would not have been put on the cross, and he would not have saved us from our sins. And so this death of this light was necessary for our sakes. As heartbreaking as it is to see that in the Gospels, it was necessary. And it should make us love Christ all the more, knowing that he did this. He became flesh and dwelt among us, knowing that this would happen. So this wasn't some tragedy that overcame Jesus, this nice man who just wanted to teach people to be nice to each other, and he happened to get caught in this maelstrom of the Romans and the Jews and political issues and was killed. This word, this Son of God, he came to die, and he knew he was going to die. In fact, it says in other passages that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that that was awaiting him. This rejection of Christ was part of God's plan of redemption. So all this hatred that was poured out on Christ, all the rejection he suffered, the death on the cross, didn't thwart God's plan, it rather fulfilled it. Well, we've seen the rejection of the light, verses 10 and 11, but there is light in this passage about the light. There are those who received him. Let's look at the reception of the light, verse 12. But as many as received him, there were those who did not receive him, verse 11. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is another one of those great contrasts in the Bible. We have those who did not receive him, but there are those who did receive him. And from the darkness of verses 10 and 11, we have the glories of verses 12 and 13. We have those who did not receive the light and those who did. Now notice here in verse 12, it says, there were those who received him. Now we often hear people give testimony and they say, I received Christ or I accepted Christ. And some don't like these terms, and I'm not crazy about them myself because they come to have different meanings than what John is talking about here. They've been associated with what's called easy believism or easy grace, that all you have to do is accept Jesus as Savior for a moment, but not as Lord. And some would teach that you can just believe a few facts about him, that he's the Son of God, that he's God himself, that he died on the cross for your sins, he was raised from the dead, and that's all you have to do. You just believe those few facts about Jesus, and you got your ticket punched, you're going to heaven. Some people would say you can even be an atheist the rest of your life. You believe in Jesus for a moment, and then the rest of your life you're an atheist, and they say you can still be saved. It's sort of like when you sign up for a newsletter on a website, and it says, I have read and accept all the terms and conditions, right? And you click the box, and you click OK, and you're done, right? How many of you read every single word of those things that you accept? All right. Well, for some people, that's what becoming a Christian is like. You don't really know what the terms and conditions are. You don't count the cost of following Christ. And yet, you click your box, you say a prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you're done. Well, that's not the kind of receiving that John is talking about. There's a right way to receive Jesus, and it's acceptable to say, I received Christ, or I accepted Christ as my Savior. And yet, it's not just a surface-level acceptance or a belief. That sort of belief is not true belief. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save. You see that in John 6. There's a kind of faith that doesn't result in a new life. It doesn't result in a new creation from Christ. Verse 12 refers to those as many as received him. And this is true for all those who receive him, that those who receive him who believe in his name. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receiving Jesus is the same thing as believing in his name. But again, it's not a surface level kind of belief. And there's no such person as one who truly receives Christ. One who truly believes in Christ that does not become a child of God. And there's not a one who comes to Christ who will ever be cast out. Those who receive Christ, it says, have the right to become children of God. Some of you may have rejected Christ for years. You may have gone to a church for your whole life growing up. And you may have refused to receive him. You may have refused to go to him, to receive him, to believe in his name. And yet when you finally wanted to receive him, you found a willing Savior. And those who receive this light, this promised one, this word, receive something in return. So they receive Christ, then they receive something else. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. So this light gives the right to become children of God to those who believe in his own name. And think of the beauty of this doctrine, that those who have sinned so deeply against God, who deserve his eternal punishment, who are dirty and blind and dead, can be taken out of that miserable condition, and God cleans us. He gives us new life. He gives us eyes to see. And it would be enough, wouldn't it, if God just saved us to become slaves in his house, wouldn't it? If he just took us out of hell and put us in a place where we could just be his servants in his house. But it doesn't say this in this verse. It says that he gave us the rights to become children of God. And as it says elsewhere, we are joint heirs with Christ. We receive this blessing, this gift from God through his Son that we receive ourselves. God makes us his children and he makes us joint heirs with Christ. Remember the prodigal son story when the son had come to his senses and returned to his father? Remember what he was going to say to his father? Father, just make me as one of your slaves. Yeah, that's all. I can't even really ask for that. That's too much to ask. But would you just please make me one of your slaves? And the father said, no, you're my son. I love you. Let's celebrate. You are still my son. I still love you. And God has given us this sonship with Christ. Human adoption is a beautiful illustration of this truth. Some of you have adopted. And it's one of the most godlike things you can do, isn't it? You take someone who is not in your family and you welcome them into your family, not as a second-class citizen, but as someone who is one of your own beloved children. And that's what God does for those who receive Christ. We are not slaves in his house. We are not servants. We are not the other children. We are all who belong to Christ, sons and daughters of God, because this Son has done this for us. Yes, Tom? Yeah, you have this idea that's important in this of having a right. Somebody just can't come into your house and sit down. Imagine a little kid wandering in the neighborhood, come into your house and sit down on your couch and say, hi, I'm one of your children. Right? You have to give them the right to do that. But the Word, the light, has given us the right to become his children because we have believed in his name. That's a very good point. First John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And those of us who have been adopted into God's family can only wonder at the amazing love that made that happen. Now verse 13 of John 1. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And though we are adopted into God's family, we are also born into his family, or rather born again into his family. No one is born into the church by natural birth. No one is born into Christ by natural birth. We are all born again into Christ by a supernatural birth. This birth is not because we have the right parents or because we really, really want it, but it's because we are born of God. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not a biological birth, it's a spiritual birth. Look at John 3. John 3, 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this new birth is a birth from whom? From God, from the Spirit. Yeah, they wanted, they figured because they were of Abraham's seed, we see that later in the Gospel of John, because we are of Abraham, we had this natural birth, we are children of God. And John here says, no, that's not the case. Just because you're born from Abraham doesn't mean that you are a son of God. But the fact that you've been born again means you're a child of God. The natural birth means nothing before God. Only the spiritual birth means something. Good point. That's a good question, and there's a lot of discussion about that. Some say it is. Some talk about being born of water, referring to the cleansing that we receive as we come to faith in Christ. I can't say I know for sure. I'm not sure anybody really knows for sure. That's kind of one of those difficult passages. But, yes, Ken. Yeah, well, we can't take that parable too far because there's the idea of natural birth in the story. But the idea is that, yes, he has been reborn. Remember, which of his sons, the father of the prodigal son, which of his sons were rebellious? Both of them were, weren't they? They were both rebellious, and that was the point of the story, is that we have these, what the Pharisees would call sinners, wandering away from the Father. And yet, the Pharisees always stayed in God's house. But did they love the Father? They didn't love the Father. It's only the prodigal son that really loved his father. Well, the elder son, the one who stayed, who didn't run away, his heart was still far from his father. Yeah, that somehow his works meant something in there, but it was really the love for the Father that was important. And that only the prodigal son, the one that came back, really demonstrated his love for his Father in doing so. Well, so John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit. So this new life that we've talked about, those who are children of God, who are born of God, are born of the Spirit. But something is also interesting in 1 John 2:29. It says that we are born of Christ. And 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So according to John the Apostle, we are born of the Spirit, we are also born of Christ, and we are born of God the Father. So we have this Trinitarian work in us, this new birth, is something that all three persons of the Trinity involve themselves in. And it's a beautiful example of how the three persons work together in our hearts. Just as all three persons created the world, all three persons create new life in us. And this receiving of the light is only possible if God does the work. And so we see here in John 1, the fullness of the truth. It's not just that you believe in his name. Yes, that's important. But what has to be prior to all of this is that you have to be born of God. It's only those who are born of God who can truly become children of God. And it's not of the blood, that is not through physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not just because we want to that we become children of God, but that God has given us this new life. Yes, we want to. It's not that we're some sort of robots being forced against our will to believe in God, to believe in Christ. But it's God that gives us this new heart in order to believe in him. This receiving of the light, as I said, is only possible if God himself does the work. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father, or to me rather, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So yes, we come to Christ, but only the Father can draw you first, and then you'll be raised up on the last day. And Jesus says later in John 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. So the will of God is always there first. It's always prior. Not the will of man. The will of man follows the will of God. It does not precede the will of God. God's will always comes first. And we see here that when God draws someone, John 6, when the Father draws someone to Christ, Christ will raise him up on the last day. They belong permanently to Christ. There's no such thing as a person who was drawn to Christ by the Father who then suddenly comes out of the Father's, or leaves, let's say, the Father's family. You cannot come into the family of God truly and then leave the family of God. It is a permanent thing because God gives us a permanent new life in Christ. There's no one who comes to the Father or to Christ, comes to the Father through Christ, rather, who will not be raised up on the last day. That's always going to happen. That's why we can say that those with true faith will be transformed, they will persevere. Is it because they have such strong desire to follow Christ? Because they're so faithful? How many of you relies on your eternal salvation on your own faithfulness? I'm so glad I'm faithful to God. I read my Bible every day, I pray, I memorize scripture, I go to church, and I'm so glad I do that because that is why I'm going to belong to God's family forever. Now, Catholics will say this. The only reason that they are still faithful in Christ and can believe that they will go to heaven is because they partake of the sacraments regularly and don't die in some state of sin. Well, if any of us relied on that to stay in God's family, we would be completely without hope. I myself know how unfaithful I can be, and I'm so glad it's not up to me to stay in God's family. I am in God's family, and I remain in God's family because it is God's will that I'm there, and He has made me a new creature in Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It is God's work that does that. I cannot create anything. Only God can create that new life in me. Only God can bring about the new birth. Yes, we have responsibility. Men, women, children have to receive Jesus. They have to believe. But recognize in this, in all your receiving and believing, that God is sovereign. And you can only believe and receive because God has willed it. And He gets all the glory. Without God there previously, prior to our believing and receiving, we would have no hope of doing it on our own. Well, we'll stop there for now, and next time we'll look at the incarnation of the Word. Any questions before we close? Yeah, people use that as a straw man to say that what they might call Calvinism or some other label they give to it means that we can live any way we want. We've got our fire insurance. Let's just do anything because God has elected me, right? Well, that's goes completely against what Jesus teaches, what John the Apostle teaches, what Paul teaches. Romans chapter 6, many places, says, how can we who are dead in sin, dead to sin, still live in it? And if you continue in sin, as John says, that you're showing yourself you're not really one who truly believes in Christ. Those who come to Christ, who have been saved by God, who are born again, show evidence of that transformed life, of that new creation. Not that we're perfect, but it is not an excuse to sin. If we have truly believed in the light and truly come to Christ, have been made new in Christ, they're really... it's a contradiction to say that we could love our sin and still maintain that we are a new creature in Christ. Sure. Yeah, even our repentance, it says in the book of Acts, is a gift from God. All these spiritual signs of life, you might say. You know, you have this new birth, and then you have this, you might call a pulse of your spiritual life. And sometimes the pulse is kind of faint. Sometimes the pulse is strong, and you feel a lot of energy, spiritually speaking, and that you feel like you're walking closely with Christ. And yet that life is always there, and you cannot lose that life, no matter what happens, because it's God who's given it to you. Yes, Tom? Yes. It's all what you do that lets you in the door of heaven, right? Which is not what the scriptures say at all. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we stand amazed as we look at this passage briefly in John chapter 1. We are so grateful, first of all, that you have given us this light and that it has enlightened this world, and yet so many refuse to see. They are blinded by Satan. They are blinded by their own sin. They want to keep their sins for themselves and not come to repentance and faith in your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you that we have been born from above, those of us who know Christ, those of us who have received him. We have been born again into your family. And we acknowledge that that is not a work that we can do. We cannot give birth to ourselves. We cannot ultimately choose by ourselves to be born again. It's only as you give us a new life in Christ that we can ever receive him, can ever see this light. And we pray that this would drive us to a greater love for you and for him and for what you've done for us, to see that we are so engulfed in our sins and have no hope without Christ. May we be a light, a reflected light of this true light in this world, that many may come to experience this new birth, may come to receive Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.